thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Last Sunday was a great Sunday. For those of you who are here, someone was asking me about it who wasn't here. They came in this morning and said, "Hey, I heard last week was awesome." And I said, "If I was Michael Jordan, I'd be retiring." It was a great movement of God among us, and I appreciate the Holy Spirit certainly answering our prayers in that way. But I become aware this week of the tricks of Satan in the midst of blessing. Sometimes when things go super well and we recognize that God wants to do great things, Satan wants to get that much more active in our life. And how many of you recognize more activity against you this week because of what you wanted to trust the Lord with? I mean, that's a very common thing. So we're starting a new series this week, focusing our attention on the truth of God's Word, which we do every week, focus on the truth of God's Word. But to accomplish this, we're going to look at a season of time in Jesus' ministry right at the very beginning. It took about 40 days to take place, and it's known as the temptation of Christ. It's recorded in Matthew and in Luke. We're going to look specifically at the passage that Luke used, so the fourth chapter of Luke. And we're calling the series Lured, Choosing Truth Over Deception. You know what a lure is, right? This is not a lure. This is a bobber. But below the bobber, there is a lure of some kind. There is a hook of some kind. A lure is fake. A lure is fake food. My dad, which is ironic with our last name, I'll let some of you get there. It's Sunday morning. It's cloudy. My dad is a card-carrying member of the National Fishing Lure Collectors Association. Only because it's called lures and not baits. But the reality is my dad collects this. My brother grew up in a very small bedroom in our house. That bedroom has been transitioned into a lure shrine. I don't know how many lures my dad has, but I would say it's several thousand. All of them are the antique version, and he loves to collect these and sell them, and he meets a lot of people through them. He travels around parts of the Midwest sharing lures. Fake food, right? Now, this is what we're really trying to look at. There are deceptions in our world, and if a fish could understand your deception as a fisherman to put fake food into the water, they would all live. But they don't. They see a lure, they believe it's the real thing, and they bite it. And you're happier for it. But the reality is, they're not. All right? In this story, for the next 3 weeks, we are the fish. And we need to be careful about identifying what is truth, what is real food, and what is fake. I want to encourage you in your bulletin today. I don't have one, but if you have a bulletin, take out that insert in the middle. I do have my phone and YouVersion open, so if you want to be able to follow along with some digital notes on YouVersion, I certainly encourage you to do that. The reality is what I'm here to give you today is a sampling of what God wants to speak into your heart, and so listen to the whispering of the Spirit deep within you so that God can speak directly to your needs and answer your deepest holes and vacuums so that He can come in and do a movement in your life. Listen and pay attention to what God wants to share with you. Luke, I'm choosing the Gospel of Luke for this series because I think Luke is a great thinker. Luke is a person that investigated all the facts. Luke actually is a person that his job was more in the sciences and the medical field, historians tell us. And so as he became confronted with the reality of Jesus, he wanted to investigate the reality of that. And so he went and he had one-on-one meetings with people. He met with people. He talked with people to understand who this Jesus really was. He gathered true information from eyewitnesses, and then he was one of the earliest people to put all of that evidence into writing. When you start to date the four Gospels, Luke is written earlier than the others by most people's opinion. His Gospel account starts with the birth of Christ, a couple of chapters there, understanding what took place at the birth. That's because for some of the other gospel writers, they just jump right in where Jesus begins, but the reality is Luke wanted to understand where he came from and how he came to be, so he included that in his gospel. He also connects the role of Christ to the role of his cousin, Jesus' cousin, John, who we'd later known as John the Baptist. And so there's the third chapter talks about that and how John actually baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. The baptism of Jesus is significant. I'll pause here for just a minute. The baptism of Jesus, in many ways, is his commissioning moment. Jesus was born holy. He was born the Son of God. But his baptism is this moment in time where Jesus is suddenly commissioned to do his mission. Jesus wants to experience everything that you experience. So when we look at the life of Jesus, he experiences hardships. He experiences loss, even the loss most likely of his own father, earthly father. Jesus experiences certainly a lot of people rejecting him and pushing back. Jesus experiences everything that you will experience, including this moment of baptism. Jesus wants to experience it all. But it's this moment of coming out of the water at baptism where the Holy Spirit actually comes down from heaven and a voice from heaven is heard by all in the presence of this moment saying, "You are my dearly loved Son and you bring me great joy." From Luke 3:22. The NIV says it in a way that we might be more familiar with. "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And there's other transcripts of the ancient writing that actually change this to, "Today I have become your Father." Either way, we look at this and we understand that in this moment, there is a transition taking place in Jesus' life. No longer is he just the son of Mary. No longer is he a carpenter. But Jesus is now embracing what God has sent him here to do. And he is becoming our rabbi. He is becoming our teacher. It indicates an incredible shift. This happens at 30 years of age. I've often wondered, "Jesus, why didn't you start earlier? Why didn't we get more time with you?" Jesus started his ministry at 30. He lived for about 3.5 years after that doing ministry. And I'm like, why couldn't we have had more of you? Have you ever wondered that? Like, man, I would love all 33.5 years of you. There's a reason. The number 30 is really used as a sign of physical and mental maturity in their culture. Anyone younger than 30 would not be listened to. It's at the age of 30 that you're ripe for leadership. That it's a number that when it's mentioned, it's a reference of a significant event of time where you are now ready for greater responsibility. You're no longer a boy. You're no longer even a young man. You are fully ready to engage your society and be listened to and be a leader among the people. If Jesus would have started any earlier, he would have been just pushed aside. This is true in all of Scripture. Joseph, if you remember Joseph, not his earthly father, but Joseph from Genesis, Joseph was 30 years old when he became second in command in Egypt. When he assumed that role of getting ready to lead God's people, 30 years old. The priest that would go into service within the temple would begin their service officially at age 30. David, though he was appointed king and anointed king much earlier, he became king at age 30. Ezekiel was called by God to be a prophet at the age of 30. We recognize that this is a society thing, this is a cultural thing, but God embraced it and utilized this even with his own son, Jesus. So this is a significant moment of transitioning from a son to Messiah at age 30. Chapter 4 of Luke's gospel begins this way. "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing at that time and became very hungry." The greatest understatement of all of Scripture. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. Anybody ever tried that? Anybody tried like 5 days? Some of you have to for medical things, like, you know, you can't eat for a day and you're like, "Give me food." So the reality is Jesus went through a severe moment of temptation and testing, and he started it by becoming a person of fasting for 40 days. It's interesting, the way that this reads is that the testing kind of took place over the course of this 40 days. Some, I think when we think about the temptation of Jesus, we think Jesus fasted for 40 days and then suddenly Satan appeared at the very end of this. The way you can really read the scripture, though, is that the testing took place over the outstretched part of this whole 40 days. Jesus was tested and tempted throughout all of it. This moment, this use of 40 is the understanding of testing or judgment and even completion. This is taking place in this moment. Verse 3, then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, a very powerful phrase, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. An interesting passage. I don't know what it would be like to have fasted for 40 days and to recognize that you have the power and the authority to take this stone and turn it into this bread. If I had fasted even just Saturday and I got this close, I love bread. I just got to be honest with you. I pray I never grow an allergy to bread. How tempting would it be? It wasn't a question of can you do this. This wasn't a question of did Jesus possess the power to do this. That was without question. Even Satan understood that Jesus had the power to turn this bread, or this rock, into this bread. The question, what was being at play here, was motive. Why would Jesus want to do that? Jesus, in just a few days, will turn water into wine. He's capable. But Jesus heard the question from Satan and understood that the trick wasn't about capability. The trick was about the motive behind the question. See, the mission of Jesus had never been about comfort, ever. The guy was born in a stable, right? He was born to an unwed couple with all kinds of suspicion and question. He was born to someone who was poor. Jesus' mission on this earth was never about comfort. It was about sacrifice. It was about going without at times. Because, once again, Jesus wanted to experience everything that you and I get to experience. The rocks of life, not the feasts of life. So Jesus had a keen awareness of His mission. It wasn't about comfort. It was about sacrifice. And what Jesus says in this moment is really, really important, because He acknowledges that He doesn't do anything without the sovereignty and the guidance of His Heavenly Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet He will not act or move without first hearing from His Father. John records in his 8th chapter about a conversation that Jesus is having with a group of unbelieving people. And as He's talking to this group of unbelieving people, He says to them, there's much I'd like to say about you that I'd really like to condemn, but I won't, because I can't say anything without first hearing from my Father. Verse 25 of John 8, who are you? They demanded. And Jesus replied, the one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't, for I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and He is completely truthful. Verse 27, but they still didn't understand that He was talking about His Father as the one who had sent Him. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am He. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases Him. How many times do I run ahead of God? How many times do I run ahead of God? In His name. I can easily do this. How often Do we take time to consider His will in the midst of our lives, decisions, or even just the mundane, everyday times that we are experiencing life with others? How many times do we take moments to pause and question what God would have for me in those moments? It's not easy. But I'll tell you this, it begins with discipline and seeking Him. Trusting and seeking Him for every decision, large and small. I am one that stands before you that can acknowledge today that it is easy for me to run ahead of God's plan, to take care of it, to show Him how amazing of a pastor I am, or amazing son that I am, or amazing husband that I am. I pat myself on the back a lot for that one. I get ahead of God easily. And what I believe Jesus is right out of the gate teaching us, that even recognizing that He is God's Son, with all power and authority to turn this stone into this bread, He says, I won't go ahead of my Father, not even for a second. I am really excited that tomorrow morning I get to travel down near Jackson and speak at chapel at Spring Arbor University. It's a cool experience because I love college kids. I think they're cool. I'm going to be bringing a message there about greatness, about understanding greatness through the lens of the kingdom of God. And it's an analogy I'm going to use in that message is when I was in school, thinking that when I graduated, the world was just so blessed to have me. Anybody ever go through a season of time where you're like, how lucky is my future employer to get me? I went through that season. None of you, I'm sure, did. And when I graduated college, I married Tammy a few weeks later, and we started life in my parents' living room. No job. Nothing. We lasted a week and a half, 2 weeks there, and she's like, your parents are driving me crazy. We out of here, and we moved to her parents' basement. Upgrade. At least I had my own floor. Still no job. I started working at a golf course. She was working at daycare. We were living the high life. It was amazing. This was God's plan to humble us, to begin to humble us. I accepted a call to become a youth pastor, which was not necessarily the direction I was leading right after college, but I had felt that God wanted to use us in ministry somehow. I accepted a call to be a youth pastor in Baltimore, Maryland. And I vowed to be the greatest youth pastor ever because, again, how fortunate is this church? I was horrible. And you think I'm joking? I got fired after 1 year. Like, nice try, buddy. We'll give you some time to find somewhere else to go, right? That was a season of my life where God was beginning to reveal to me, Terry, you can't do this on your own. You cannot get ahead of me. Walk with me. Very humbling. Humiliating in many ways. Have you ever done something and failed? Man, does it stink. It is not enjoyable. It's hard in those moments to trust God when you are in the middle of the wilderness. Remember where Jesus is in this moment of temptation, in this moment of fasting? He's not in the city. He's in the desert. He is alone. He is facing struggle all around Him just to live, because there's animals out there, there's creatures. This is not a good place to be. And yet Jesus is helping us understand that God works in the midst of the wilderness. Failed business attempts, failed marriages, wayward, prodigal children, loss of jobs, struggling to find a new one, addictions that you don't want but you continue to return to over and over again, the loss of a loved one, your car keeps breaking down, your home needs more stuff fixed at it, your health feels in decline. These are things that take us deep into the heart of the desert, deep into the heart of the wilderness, and cause us to ask God, where are you? These are the moments where we become the most vulnerable to embrace God's will, to embrace what He wants to do for us, or to run ahead and fix all of my problems all by myself. This is where Jesus is. The Son of God has the power to do what Satan asks Him to do. And after all, shouldn't the guy eat? Who should be asked to not eat for 40 days? But with clear conviction and understanding His mission and purpose, Jesus responds boldly, "No. As the Scripture says, people do not live by bread alone." Jesus is utilizing in His response to Satan the authority He has of Scripture, the understanding He has of Scripture, to put Satan right back in his place. And what He's doing is He's pointing back to a time in Israel's history where they were physically in a wilderness. They had just come out of slavery, hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and they moved out of that into freedom. But because they did not listen to the voice of God as they began to leave that place, God told them that they would have to wander within the wilderness for 40 years. How would you like to be just on the edge of receiving the promised land and be told, "No, you disobedient people, you are going to now wander for an entire generation"? And that's exactly what happens. But it's during this wilderness experience that the people of God begin to become a nation. They begin to understand God's law and God's will for their lives, and they begin to be prepared to enter into this land that had been promised to them generations before. The quote that Jesus has that He's using comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, "Be careful to obey all the commands I am giving you today. Then you will live and multiply, and you will enter and occupy the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey His commands." Yes, verse 3 says, "Yes, He humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you by your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." He goes on in this passage to remind them about how their clothing did not wear out for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their feet did not even swell up or blister. For 40 years, God protected them physically. He provided for them in physical ways as well. The bread that Moses is talking about in this passage in Deuteronomy and the bread that Jesus is acknowledging in His showdown with Satan is not food. The bread they're talking about is not food. It's the provision of God's Word in your life. The bread that they're speaking of is His direction. The bread that they're mentioning is His peace. It's His purpose. It's His faithfulness to you, even in the midst of wilderness and desert experiences. So for Israel, it was a physical experience in the desert that God was preparing to help them understand. And for 40 years, He provided everything they needed. This is what God is telling the Israelites. This is what God is telling you and me. This is certainly what Jesus is telling Satan in this duel. If you trust Him, if you trust Him supremely, if you obey His ways, if you listen to His will for your life, He will take care of everything you need. He will supply absolutely every need. Because as we listen to His Word, He takes care of us. Did the people of Israel learn their lesson? Not so good. And I like to judge the people of Israel as I read the Old Testament, and then I go, "Oh my goodness, it's a mirror looking right back at me. I'm the same buffoon. I make the same mistakes. I find too much comfort in taking care of my needs instead of calling out on God to help me, to supply those needs for me." Now, understand what I'm not saying is that we just need to become lazy people and just let God take care of our needs. Or let's just let Him trust us that, you know, our clothes won't wear out for 40 years. That's not what I'm saying. There is a partnership between us and God in the midst of His provision. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men and women and children above and beyond that, with partnering with a young boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's a partnering. And the reality is a huge crowd comes the next day to that same site because they want to see more miracles from this guy named Jesus. They show up and they're asking for more. And they're claiming that they want to do good things for God, but Jesus sees through their motives. Verse 29 of John 6 says, Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one who He has sent." And they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you." "What can you do?" they say. Like, seriously? Are you still full from last night? Because that was a pretty miraculous sign. Verse 31, "After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven." I want to put a little attitude in that. Jesus is a little ticked off that Moses is getting credit. "My father did that," he says. "And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." And Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I could go on and read this entire chapter. There's a moment in it that it just kind of gets me in the gut each time, because he looks at his disciples after a moment. It's in verse 66, where everyone else turns away, or a large group of people hear this teaching and they leave. And he turns to his 12 and he says, "You're not going to leave me too, are you?" And I can hear again some attitude and concern and the humanness of Jesus not wanting to lose anyone in those words. These are moments where Jesus is drawing the line in the sand and saying, "I am the bread of life. Come to me. Trust in me." And there's a group of people who do, and there's a group of people who walk away. And the same thing is happening in our world today, where we will either trust in the provision of God and the blessings of God and the direction of God, or we will do it all on our own because that's more comfortable. Jesus is all we need. Our drive for self-sufficiency and comfort is leaving us too often lacking for nothing. At least lacking for nothing in the world's eyes, in our neighbor's eyes. But you know what self-sufficiency leaves us lacking? Spiritual vitality. Jesus watched a woman give 2 pennies in an offering one day. And he called his friends together and he said, "No one gave more than this woman. No one. Because everybody else gives out of their wealth and their comfort, but she gave out of nothing. Nothing. She gave out of trusting God and every word that comes from His mouth. She didn't give out of wanting to be socially accepted. She didn't give because she was going to get something in return. She didn't give to become cool in front of her friends. She gave because she was wanting to be obedient to the very word of God. And so she gave out of her poverty, trusting Him for her greatest needs. Here's our takeaway for today. The deception of self-sufficiency will only lead us to stress and worry and being self-consumed. Whatever you want to put in that blank, you can put in that blank. But the truth of provision leads us to peace. And peace leads us to lordship. Peace leads us to holiness. Peace leads us to righteousness. What are you needing most from God today? What are you needing the most from God today? How are you needing Him to move in your life? Are you trusting Him for that, or are you unwilling? Are you desiring to take care of it all by yourself? Is there a rock you're wishing He would suddenly turn into bread? Is there something hollow and missing? Are you lacking fulfillment in your job or in your life, or seeking ways to find fulfillment outside of God's will and plan for you? Can we stop that craziness? And can we just find our path into God's will and God's plan and God's provision and God's peace in every part of who we are? With our marriages, our spouses, our children. Can we trust in what God is doing and be faithful in the midst of that? See, I think we understand, first of all, the difference between a want and a need. We need to understand the differences between that. But ultimately, we need to draw closer to God. We need to draw closer in reading His Word regularly. We need to draw closer into seeking Him through prayer, meaningful prayer in our life. We need to seek closer in trusting Him to lead and guide you and watch Him work and blow your mind away with what He does. Don't keep your faith dormant for 6 days a week. Don't. Live in the stream of what God wants to do in you and through you every day, every moment, and as you face every temptation and every struggle, because God will be faithful to you without question. Today we're going to come to the table of Christ, an ultimate expression of God's faithfulness to us. We are coming to receive bread. As Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We embrace communion as an opportunity to receive that gift that God has for us. We're going to do this a little uniquely today than what we've done in the past. The table's been set before you, and we have the cups at the table as well. We're going to ask you to come to the outside and first receive the gift of the bread, and then come to the stations where the cups will be waiting for you as well. And we invite you to eat and then drink right here at the table as you come. And there's little places for you to place your plastic cups when you're done with them. And Pastor Steve and the worship band will be playing and leading us in worship. And we just invite you to come as you would like to receive this gift. This table is a reminder of us of God's provision for us. This table was not established to exclude. This table was established to include, to bring you to a place where you would receive His presence. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He broke the bread and He gave it to His friends. And He says, take and eat, because this bread represents My body. It was broken and bruised for you. It is given to you. And that same night, He brought a cup and He gave it to His friends. It was called the cup of the new covenant. And He gave it to them and said, drink, because this cup represents My blood, which will be shed for your sins. And He didn't say, hide this table. He didn't say, protect this table. He said, this is My table, which I want to draw all men and all women to. So today, if you're a guest here today, and you feel the leading of God in your life, and you want to walk in His ways, we invite you to this table. If you're a friend here today from a different tradition within the Christian family, which is wide and beautiful, we still invite you to come and to receive what God has for you this day. And certainly, if you are a regular tender here, you know that this is a meaningful table for us. And it is my prayer that the elements of communion on this day will be representative of what God needs to do in your heart, His provision for your life, how He wants to remind you that He will always be faithful to you. He will always provide your greatest needs. He loves you. He wants to do amazing things in your life if we would only trust Him to do it. Would you stand with me as I pray for us? God, on this day where we embrace Your table and we come to it, I pray that You would speak to us and bless us. As we receive these elements that You have given to us, this bread and this juice, may we take time in our own spirit to pause long enough to recognize Your faithfulness to us in the midst of them. Use them to remind us of Your provision and Your truth and how You call us to stand on truth and reject the deception of our world. As we come and receive it, we do so in Jesus' name, asking for Your blessing, seeking Your will to be done. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting FlushingCommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.